Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Father, we want to see Jesus this morning. We want nothing that we say here to hinder the glory and the magnitude of Christ. So open our eyes and our hearts to understand and to see, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 52, 13 through the whole of 53 is the last of four what they call servant songs in Isaiah. And this is the fourth one. And all of this was prophesied 700 years before the servant, the Messiah, Christ, came on the scene. The song is the song, remember, of repentant Israel. The majority of it. The Father speaks at the beginning, the Father speaks at the end, but in the middle, verses 1 through 10 of 53, this is Israel looking back. Repentant Israel looking back at the Messiah that they had rejected for so long. And we've looked at three of the five stanzas. There's five stanzas in this song or in this poem. Each of those stanzas are three verses each. So a couple weeks ago, we began by looking at the first two stanzas. Stanza number one was in chapter 52, verses 13 through 15, and there we saw the suffering servant's commendation. He will act wisely. He will live his life in such a skillful way that he will accomplish the purposes of the Lord and be successful and prosper. And then we looked at the suffering servant's humiliation. Turned right around in a stunning turnaround in verse 14, that this servant who will be high and lifted up and exalted, that will be successful in all that he does, will be so brutally beaten and tortured that he will be beyond human recognition. And so we saw his humiliation in verse 14. And in verse 15, we saw the suffering servant's exaltation, that the kings of the earth will shut their mouths. When they see him, they'll be stunned that this person that they crucified, that they beat, that they've rejected, that they have belittled is really the Messiah, the Son of God, the King of Kings, and Lord of Lords. That which they have not seen, that which has not been told them, they will see. That which they have not heard, they will understand, he said. And then we looked 2 weeks ago at stanza two, which was Isaiah 53, 1 through 3, and there we saw the suffering servant's rejection. And Israel looks back and they see how they rejected the Christ, the one that they've been looking for centuries, and they rejected him. Last Sunday, Pastor Chad did a great job of unfolding, which I think is the heart of Isaiah 53, and that is the suffering servant substitution in verses 4 through 6. That passage, that section, gives the reason for his suffering. He didn't suffer because of anything that he did. It is because of what we did. It wasn't his sins, it was our sins. His suffering was for our punishment, what we should have received in our place, receiving what should have been given to us. And so this morning we come to the fourth stanza, verses 7 through 9. I'd like to have you stand with me, if you would, and I'd like us to read this portion, verses chapter 52, verse 13, through chapter 53, verse 7, and we read it together in unison, can we? Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. So shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they have not heard, they understand. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, this morning we want to look now at three more characteristics of the suffering servant from the last three verses that we just read, verses 7 through 9, which is the fourth stanza of this five-stanza song. Verse 7 connects to verse 6, and that's why I had us read the whole thing. Verse 7 and through 9 are the details of the servant carrying our sin. It is the details of the consequences of the servant carrying our sin. Verse 6 says, at the very end, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 6 was him carrying our sin. Verse 7 through 9 are the consequences of him carrying our sin. So let's begin by looking at that in verse 7, the suffering servant's silence. The suffering servant's silence. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before his shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Amazing, he's trying to get a point across, isn't he? The suffering servant says nothing. It's an amazing thing as we look at this passage. The Father speaks. He opens it in verses 13 through 15 of chapter 52. He closes it in verses 11 and 12 of chapter 53. Converted Israel speaks, verses 1 through 10 of chapter 53. But the suffering servant is the main subject of the entire passage, and he says nothing. He is absolutely silent throughout this entire passage. Now, in this verse, verse 7, his silence has to do with his sufferings at his arrest and trial. Notice that Isaiah uses very strong language here. He said, he was oppressed. That word speaks of brutality, severe abuse. It is harsh physical treatment at the hands of others. The same Hebrew word is translated in Exodus 3:5, taskmasters, referring to the taskmasters that beat Israel when they were slaves and oppressed them when they were slaves in Egypt. Same word, only here translated something different. As a matter of fact, this is the fulfillment of verse 14 in chapter 52. This is where 52:14 says he was marred beyond human semblance. He didn't even look like a human anymore. He was oppressed to that point. And we saw that a couple weeks ago, the various things that the gospel points out on that night that he was beaten and he was scourged and he was struck with rods and he was slapped. He was mocked. He was falsely accused. Unrelenting torment. Not only that, Isaiah said he was afflicted. Interesting word here. It means to browbeat or to depress. And many times it's translated humbled. Humbled. And it's in a passive form, which means no one brought the action on it. He simply received it himself. In other words, it says he afflicted himself. He allowed himself to be afflicted. He allowed himself to be humbled. He allowed himself to be humiliated. Maybe that's what the Apostle Paul meant. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, look at it up here when it says that Christ made himself nothing, taking the form of a slave, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he did what? He humbled himself. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. They didn't humble him. He received their humiliation, but he allowed it to be. He received their humiliation, but the Father allowed it to be. I want you to notice in verse 7 that the servant is pictured as a sheep. And again, let me just mention that's contrasted to verse 6. In verse 6, Israel, looking back, are the wandering sheep, and so are we. In a specific sense, it's Israel. In a generic sense, it's all humanity. We are the sheep who have gone astray. We are the sheep who have turned everyone to our own way. So in verse 6, the sheep are presented in a negative light. They are rebellious. They are defiant. They are self-centered. And because of that, they, us, are hopeless and helpless and lost. We need someone to deliver us. And that's why we come to the end of verse 6, and what does Isaiah say? The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. We couldn't help ourselves. The Lord laid it on him. But then we come to verse 7, and now notice that the servant is pictured as a sheep. Back in verse 6, sheep is plural, referring to all Israel and all humanity. We have all wandered. We have all gone astray. But in verse 7, sheep is singular, and it's used in a positive sense. Here, as the one sheep, he is a good sheep. He's a non-defensive sheep. He is a submissive sheep. He is an obedient sheep. Reminds me, we raised sheep when I was young, and I can remember going out and picking up those lambs. My dad used to always yell at me, "Stop picking up the lambs." Because if you hold a lamb too long, they won't walk. They just look for you to hold them. They're very, very calm in your arms. And so that's that picture here of this sheep. Not necessarily helpless, but just obedient. Non-defensive. By the way, I want to remind you, the Jews are looking back and they're seeing this of Christ. The Christ that they rejected. And they are thinking to themselves, that is not the picture of the Messiah that we had. They didn't picture the Messiah as a defenseless, helpless lamb being led to the slaughter, as a sheep that would be quiet while its wool is being sheared off. They thought of their Messiah as a king, as a conqueror. This is the wrong picture. If they were going to use an animal picture in their minds to picture the Messiah, it'd be a lion. He's the king. He's the conqueror. When Messiah shows up first on the scene, what does John the Baptist say? I used the verse 2 weeks ago. Pastor Chad used it last week. John 1:29. John the Baptist said, "Behold the Lion of God," right? What did he say? "Behold the Lamb of God." Who does what? Takes away the sin of the world. But let me tell you something. Jesus is both the Lion and the Lamb. Revelation chapter 5 says this. Revelation 5 is a vision of heaven. Matter of fact, Revelation 4 and 5, John is caught up to heaven, and he sees a vision of what goes on in heaven. Chapter 4 is a vision of the worship of God. Chapter 5 presents an interesting scene. There's a scroll. The scroll is sealed with 7 seals. And a call goes out to the whole universe. Who can open the scroll? Who's worthy to take the scroll and open the seals? And there's nobody worthy. They can't find anybody in the whole universe. They can't find anybody on the earth that is worthy to open the seals. And suddenly, John begins to weep because nobody can open the scroll. And verse 5 says this, one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold the what? The Lion of the tribe of Judah." What tribe did Jesus come out of? Judah. "The root of David." Whose lineage did Jesus come out of? David. "Has done what?" Wow, now he conquers. "So that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." But look at this in verse 16. So John's ready to see. He's ready to see this lion. He's ready to see this lion that's just ready to roar upon the earth and take the scroll and conquer. And verse 6 says this, "In between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a what?" Because before Jesus could be the lion that conquers, he had to be the lamb that was slain. Standing as though it had been slain. When Jesus came the first time, he came as a lamb, a sacrificial lamb, a Passover lamb, to take away the sins of the people. My friend, when Jesus comes the second time, he's not coming as a lamb. When he comes the second time, he comes back as a lion. And he comes back to conquer, and he comes back to rule, and he comes back to reclaim that which is rightfully his. But right now, he is the sacrificial lamb. Now notice the description of this lamb in verse 7. "He is like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And like a sheep that before its shears is silent, so he opened not his mouth." That's the way lambs were. Pastor Chad used a video last week. I thought it was a great video for communion of, remember the priest carrying the lamb? Just carrying the lamb. Lamb doesn't know where he's going. Just calm, relaxed. He doesn't realize he's going to get his throat slit. He doesn't realize that he's going to spill his blood. He has no understanding of that at all. Jesus understands it. Jesus knows what's going to happen. Not a word. Complete silence. The Jews could identify with that because they remember how many thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs they had taken to the slaughter and not a bleep out of them. Matthew 26, verse 62 and 63, look at this. And the high priest, Jesus is on trial the night before he's crucified. The high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make?" You got all these people standing around making accusations against Jesus. Well, he did this and he did that. He said this and he said that. Can't get them to agree on their testimony. But the high priest said to Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" Verse 63, but Jesus remained what? Exactly what it said in Isaiah 53. It says the same thing in Matthew 27, 12, the same thing in Mark 14, 61, the same thing in Luke 23, 9, the same thing in John 19, 9. All different cases, all different scenarios. Christ always silent, not saying a word. And by the way, I think it's important to just note here that we need to understand something about his silence. First of all, his silence was not because he didn't have anything to say. It wasn't like Jesus was tongue-tied. He had plenty to say. He just simply chose not to say it because it wasn't the time. His silence was not an admission of guilt. He didn't say anything because all of a sudden he's like, "Busted, you got me. I'm guilty." There was no guilt. His silence was not a sign of weakness. He didn't say anything because he was too terrified to say anything. It was something that he chose not to do. Unfortunately, that's how the Jews saw it. The Jews saw it as a sign of weakness. The Jews saw it as an admission of guilt. They said he must be guilty. He can't even make a defense for himself. Jesus could have busted that silence. As a matter of fact, he told his disciples in Matthew 26, 53, he said, "I can call the Father right now. I can cry out to the Father, and he will send 12,000 angels to deliver me." Now, I think his silence here demonstrates three things that were completely missed by the Jews. First of all, his silence was a silence of humility. It was a silence of humility. He didn't need to prove who he was. He knew who he was. He knew who he was. He knew why he'd come. He knew what his purpose was. Had nothing to prove. He had often, had he not, told his disciples, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death. And they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and crucify him, and 3 days later he'll rise again." Didn't he tell that many times? Every time he told them, the disciples are completely confused. They say, wait a minute. You got yourself mixed up with somebody else. He was doing what the Father had planned, and he would wait in humility. The Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, would wait in humility for that plan to be carried out and for the Father to exalt him and to honor him. As a matter of fact, Jesus said himself in John 12:27, "Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. For this purpose I have come to this hour." That's why I'm here. That's why I'm here. His silence was a silence of humility. Secondly, his silence was a silence of willingness. I want you to think about something. Even picture in your mind the video we saw last week of that priest carrying that lamb. The difference between Jesus and all of the sacrificial lambs that had ever been slain was that he was not a helpless victim. Sacrificial lambs didn't come willingly. Sacrificial lambs didn't come knowingly. They had no idea what they were heading towards. They just knew they were in somebody's arms and they're going someplace. They had no idea that within a matter of minutes, life is going to be snuffed out of them. Someone came and took them, and they went not of their own choice. Commentator Alec Moyer says this: "No animal can do more than the picture of substitution. Only a person can substitute for a person. Only a consenting will can substitute for a rebellious will. The servant adds what no other ever did or could, the will to accept and to submit to his substitution role." Jesus came obediently, Jesus came knowingly, Jesus came willingly. Matter of fact, he said this in John 10:17-18. He said, "For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life. I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me. No one. I lay it down of my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have the authority to take it up again." So absolutely, none of this is Jesus in a helpless circumstance because some plan has gone wrong. He's doing exactly what the Father's planned from eternity past. His silence was a silence of willingness. One last one, his silence, I also believe, was a silence of judgment. It's a silence of judgment. I want you to think about this for a minute, because this is serious. He had nothing more to say to the Jewish nation. He had nothing more to say to the Jewish leaders, because there was nothing more to say. He had said in 3 years all he could say, and they still rejected him. They still rejected him. So you know what? Now he's silent. He's silent. You know what that means? When you think about this, that means that the opportunity of grace is gone. The opportunity of grace is gone for them. They had plenty of opportunities. They saw his power miraculously. They heard his message of life through his name and the forgiveness of sins, and they completely rejected that message. He says this in John 12:35-37. He said to them, "The light is among you." Who's the light? Jesus is the light. He said, "I'm among you. The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you, seize you, possess you in such a way that you can't return. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, and while I'm still here, here's my invitation, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. But here is a very scary sentence. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Why? Well, verse 37, because though he had done many signs before them, they still did not what? The opportunity is gone. The opportunity is gone. Darkness had seized them beyond recovery. That's what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. That's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. The one sin that Jesus said would never be forgiven is that you have opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear the gospel and you reject and you reject and you reject. Let me tell you something. You can reject, because some of you may be sitting out there thinking, well, I can do this Jesus thing anytime I want to. Not necessarily. Because the more you reject, the harder your heart gets. The longer the Pharisees and the scribes and the elders of the Israel rejected, the harder their heart became. To the point where Jesus said, you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, there's no more grace, there's no more opportunity. All there is darkness. So understand this, folks, because this is very important. The person who is beyond grace and forgiveness, even today, the person who is beyond grace and forgiveness is the person who continues to harden their heart at every opportunity to turn to Christ. And that's why Jesus was silent. By the way, do you know that if Jesus had not been silent, if he had spoken what was true, what was righteous, and what was just, all of humanity would have perished at that moment. They would have perished. So the suffering servant was silent. Not only was the suffering servant silent, number two, we see the suffering servant's submission, verse 8. He says, by oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? Now, his silence had to do with his arrest and his trials. His submission has to do with his death. That word oppression is not as strong as the first word. It's a different word. It refers to all that Jesus suffered in his arrest and trial. What came to him in the injustice of that trial that he suffered. The word judgment is the key word here. The word judgment refers to the final verdict or the sentence that was a result of that unjust trial, because it was an unjust trial. And the result of that was, because he was sentenced, notice, he was taken away. Or what that means was, is that now the sentence is carried out. He is taken from the court now to the place of execution. That's what the writer of Luke says in Luke 23, 24 through 26. So Pilate decided that their demand, the Jews, that their demand should be granted. Here's what their demand was. Their demand was, you can either have Jesus set free, you can have this criminal named Barabbas set free. Verse 25, he released the man, Barabbas, the prisoner, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder. They wanted a murderer instead of Jesus. For whom they asked, but he delivered Jesus over to their will. Verse 20, and as they did what? Led him away. Took him away, in the language of Isaiah 53. Moving now to execution, they see Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country. They laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And once again, no plea for justice. No shouting of his innocence, just submission to the Father's will. By the way, the Lord Jesus Christ as God had been submissive to the Father's will from eternity past. The Lord Jesus Christ as man submitted himself to the Father's will in the Garden of Gethsemane. when he said, if there's any other way possible, right? Any other way possible. However, not my will, but what? Yours. Yours be done. And throughout all of this, nobody cared. Nobody understood. Even the disciples are scared and confused and scattered. Notice in verse 8, this phrase, as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living. Now that has been confusing for some. There's no confusion about the cut off. The little phrase cut off there means to be killed. When you were cut off from the land of the living, it means you weren't alive anymore. So it's talking about his death. He was cut off. The confusion comes with the word generation. If you have an NIV Bible, the NIV translates it as descendants. And it carries the idea that because Jesus was cut off in the prime of his life, he wasn't able to have children to carry on his lineage like every other Jew. I don't think that's what it means, and I think that's a wrong translation. I think another translation, a better translation of the word generation, would be the word contemporaries. In other words, it says here his contemporaries didn't consider. They didn't ponder. That's what the word consider means. It means to ponder. The meaning is that no one living at that time, no one who lived at the time that Jesus lived, even pondered the significance of what was going on. And I think that refers to a couple things. Number one, I think it refers to this, that none of his contemporaries considered, even considered or pondered the injustices being committed against him and come to his defense. You realize nobody came to his defense. Where's the disciples? Where's Nicodemus who came to him at night? Where's the other Pharisees that the Gospel of John says believed in him, but they did it in secret? Where is somebody who's going to come and say these things are unjust? I also think that it means this, that none of his contemporaries, and maybe this is the more important one, none of his contemporaries considered the significance of his person and his sacrifice. They really didn't get it. That's evidenced by what Isaiah says at the end of verse 8. They didn't consider that he was stricken for. And circle that word for in your Bible. Stricken for the transgression of my people. That word for has come up a few times in this passage. Most of the time when you see the word for, it means because of. It gives a reason. But the word for can also mean in the place of or in the stead of. We saw it in verse 5. He was pierced for. Or wounded for, in the place of our transgressions. He was crushed for, in the place of our iniquities. Here, he is stricken for, in the place of the transgression of the people of Israel. Again, you have the thought that Pastor Chad highlighted last week, the thought of substitution. And they just didn't get it. They didn't see it. I think that's what the Apostle Paul meant in 1 Corinthians 2, 7 and 8 when he said this, we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory, talking about redemption. None of the rulers, get this, none of the rulers of this age, none of the rulers of this generation, none of the rulers of this time when Christ was going through this, none of the rulers of this age understood this. They didn't comprehend it. They didn't consider it. They didn't ponder it. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. In other words, he's saying, look, if the people living during his time, generation, his generation, would have considered and grasped who he really was, they'd have never done what they did. But they didn't. And through it all, through all of that, Jesus remains submissive to the eternal plan of the Father. Philippians 2:9. He became obedient or submissive unto death, even the death of the cross. Now, I want to stop right here for a second. I added this morning at 3 a.m. I just woke up with this thought. I want us to just look back for a moment before we proceed. Look back at this passage. It is a gruesome picture, isn't it? Is it not? It's a picture of abuse. I mean, look at the words. Abuse, affliction, oppression, astonished, marred, despised, rejected, man of sorrows, grief, stricken, smitten, pierced, crushed, wounded, slaughtered, taken away, cut off, anguish of soul, death. There's good reading for you. I think you have to stop and ask why. Why? All of that. Two reasons. And don't miss this. I mentioned one of them to you 2 weeks ago when I opened this series in just passing. I think that the Father in this passage wants us to see Jesus like we've never seen him before. I think he wants us to see the deep, unconditional, willing love and devotion of the servant. And get this, please, not only just to the plans of the Father, but to us. It wasn't just a love and a devotion to the plans of the Father. Oh, he loved the Father. He said, I always come to do the will of my Father. All I want to do is please the Father. But I want to tell you something, he had something else on his mind too. And every one of you sitting in here who know Jesus Christ and have the privilege of salvation, you are on his heart and mind. And I think the Father wants us to see that continually. See it continually. But secondly, and this one might be a little deeper to catch, I think the Father wants us to see the horrificness of sin. I don't even know if that's a word, but it's the only thing I could use to describe it. I think the Father wants us to see the horrificness of sin and turn from it. Now, let me show you what I mean and how I get that from here. I'm going to give you a verse. It's not on your outline, so write it down. It's not on the PowerPoint, so don't flip ahead. 2 Corinthians 5:21, most of you know this. For our sake, he, the Father, made him, the Son, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God. Israel and mankind are pictured here as turning away from Jesus, and one of the reasons they turn away from Jesus and despise him and don't esteem him and reject him is they're shocked at what he looks like. They're shocked at everything about him. They are shocked because of what sin has caused him to look like. Do you realize that all the atrocities put upon Jesus were the result of our sins? Every piece of flesh hanging from his body should have been flesh hanging from your body and my body. The mental anguish, the physical anguish, the spiritual separation from the Father and the Holy Spirit, all of those things were our sins. And God uses all these words because, you know, he wants us not just to picture this great love of him and the Son for us, but he wants us to understand how terrible and how horrific sin is. And why do we want to keep embracing it? Why do we want to keep finding pleasure in it when our sin did all these things to Christ? And that should have been us. And it would have been us if the Lamb had not come to take away the sin of the world. Matter of fact, you know what the more gruesome thing was of all of this? Jesus on the cross. My God, my God. Why have you forsaken me? Even the Father turned his back on the Son. Even the Father could not look at the horrificness of the sin of mankind laid upon his Son. I think God wants us to turn from sin, just like the Jews and humanity have turned from Jesus. They saw the ugliness of him because of the horrificness of sin and turned from him, and God wants us to see the ugliness and the horrificness of sin and turn from it to him. That's what this passage carries. Well, I don't know if it can get much worse, can it? Well, here's the good news. It starts to get better. Verse 9. The suffering servant's sinlessness. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Now remember, his silence had to do with his arrest and trials. His submission had to do with his death. Here his sinlessness has to do with his burial. So you have his trials, his death, his burial. What's missing? Resurrection. Guess who does that next week? There you go, Chad. That is the conclusion. What a conclusion. But something very significant happens at his burial. Notice this. They made his grave with the wicked. The word wicked there is plural. And the word they refers back to my people in verse 8. My people were the Jews. The Jews wanted Jesus to be buried the way Romans buried all the criminals that were crucified. You say, how did they do that? They would leave their body on the cross. They would die, leave their body on the cross, and let the birds, the scavenger birds, and the animals come and eat away at it and peck away at it. It was to be a symbol for anybody who would walk by to say, don't screw around with the Roman government. And that's what they wanted to happen to Jesus. They wanted him, since he suffered a criminal's death, they wanted him to suffer a criminal's burial. And so when the birds and the animals had eaten about everything they could eat, and all that's left is some bones and a skull, they would take that off from the cross, and they would go to a garbage dump in the valley of Hinnom, off from Jerusalem, where years ago, quite a history of this, years ago, King Ahaz led the Israelites at that very place to offer their little children as burnt offerings to Baal and Moloch, the gods of the Canaanites. And there was this constant fire that burned at that dump. Jesus actually used that dump as a metaphor to describe the everlasting flames and torment of hell. And this is where the Romans would take the remains from the crosses and they'd dump it there, and that's where they wanted Jesus to be, because that's where the thieves were going to be. This is where the thieves were going to be taken. And they wanted the wicked. Matter of fact, the wicked here refers to the two thieves that Jesus was crucified between. They wanted Jesus to be buried with them. Well, God intervenes. God isn't going to let that happen. You know, it's amazing. He's let everything else happen to his son, as humiliating as it could possibly be. But it's like God is saying, you know, you've humiliated my son this far, and you are going to do it no further. It fulfilled what David said in Psalm 16:10 when it says this, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. So what happens? Look at the rest of the verse. With a rich man. In other words, they made his grave with the wicked, plural. They were going to put him with the two thieves, but God said, nope, he's going to be buried with a rich man in his death. The rich man is singular. Thieves are plural. There were two of them. Rich man is singular. A rich man refers to Joseph of Arimathea. Matthew chapter 27, verse 60. You remember the story when it was evening. After the crucifixion, there came a rich man. You see that? A rich man, just like in Isaiah. A rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate. He asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him, and Joseph took the body and wrapped it in clean linen shroud and laid it in a new tomb which he had cut out of the rock. That was a great burial. 700 years, again, 700 years before Joseph is even born, Isaiah prophesies of this man who would do this. And by the way, I don't know, maybe the question hasn't hit you, the question hit me. Why did God stop the humiliation of Christ at the burial? Why not just let him continue to be humiliated to the resurrection? Why did he stop it at the burial? I think it was the Father's way of vindicating the Son. Matter of fact, notice the last phrase of verse 9. Although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. You know what that means? It means that God's servant, who had been accused of violence and rebellion, in Luke it said, the Jews said to Pilate, he stirs up the people, he's trying to create a revolution. He had been accused of violence and rebellion and of blasphemy. So he was accused of doing violence, and he was accused of speaking deceitfully, that he was God. That servant was innocent, pure, and perfect, both on the outside, he had done no violence, and on the inside, he spoke no deceit. The servant of the Lord not only did not deserve to be punished for the sins of others, he didn't deserve to be punished at all. Because he was sinless. And yet, hear me now, that's why he had to be the one who was punished for sins. The psalmist says this in Psalms 49, 7 and 8. He says, truly, no man can ransom another or give to God the price of his life. In other words, you can't save me and I can't save you. You know why? Because I can't save myself and you can't save yourself. You know why? Because I got the same problem you got and you got the same problem I got. I'm a sinner and you're a sinner. And we're all under the same condemnation and we're all under the same punishment. Only someone who is like us, in that they are a human, but unlike us, in that they are sinless, could ever save us. Only someone who was not under the same punishment for sin could save those who are under that punishment. That person is Jesus. Person is Jesus. Well, how does this affect us? Probably a lot of application here, but I knew I wouldn't have any time to get into that, so I'm going to let Peter sum it up for us, all right? 1 Peter 2, 19 through 25 says this. For this is a gracious thing when mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. I don't know how many of you have been there. Some of you have, not all of us have. I know believers in third world countries go through this every day. We probably will at some point. For what credit is it, verse 20, if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it and endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. Why? Why would that be gracious in the sight of God? For to this you have been what? That's your calling. Your calling, my calling, is to suffer unjustly, to be treated unfairly. That is our calling. Did you know that? We work so hard to defend ourselves against those things that we are called for. Because Christ suffered for you. Don't you want to be like Jesus? Well, think of it. Yeah, well, not that way. Leaving you a what? What's an example for? Well, an example is so that you can follow it. So you can be like that. So that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin. Well, that was, did no violence, verse 9. Neither was deceit found in his mouth. That's verse 9. When he was reviled, spoken of, berated, spoken against, berated, blasphemed, he did not defend himself. He did not revile in return. When he suffered physically, he did not threaten. You have no right to do that. You can't do that to me. Don't you know who I am? Don't you know the rights that I have? He did not threaten. I'm going to take you to court. I'm going to get even. What did he do? He continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. If you believe in the sovereignty of God and you're walking with God, nobody does anything against you that God does not allow and will not recompense you for. Oh, I think we believe in the sovereignty of God in theory. I think it's when life happens that the sovereign God gets kind of tough. Verse 24, Here's the language of Isaiah 53. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. Once again, here's the context. Context is not about physical healing. It's about the sin that has devastated us and ruined us, and we need to be healed from it. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. I get to the end of this, and there's only one thing I can say. I think it's the only thing that all of us should say. It's the only thing the Apostle Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 9:15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. What else can we say? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your goodness, for your Son, for your plan, for your sovereignty, for your love, for your patience. Thank you for all of them being personalized in the person of Christ. You work in our hearts to clear out the debris and the junk of the world that keeps us from devoting ourselves completely to you. And we'll thank you for the work you'll do through us, through your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen.